Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all? Good, good. I'm good. I think somebody asked. I'm good. Thank you. Well, if you didn't already know, or if you didn't remember as you saw Evan wearing that shirt singing Hosanna, this morning is what we call Palm Sunday. You're all wondering about Evan's shirt if you didn't realize that he's wearing palm trees this morning. And now you'll all be distracted on the last song. I'm sorry about that. But this is the day that starts what we call Holy Week. During this week, from what we remember on Palm Sunday to next week at Easter, some of the most important events happen. Today we remember that Jesus entered Jerusalem not only to celebrate Passover with his disciples, but ultimately to become the Passover lamb for our sins. We remember the Last Supper, where communion comes out of. We remember the washing of the disciples' feet, the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the denial of Peter shortly thereafter during the arrest of Christ, followed by the trial of sorts, and the death, burial, and eventual resurrection of Christ. But starting at the beginning of all this, this morning we remember Jesus entering Jerusalem, being treated as a king by many, as a threat by others, and the people who surrounded Christ in Jerusalem had different ideas of who he was, of what it was that he sought to do and to establish. And so this morning we're invited to think about our ideas of who Christ is and of what sort of kingdom it is that he brings and establishes. Before we turn to our text, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you that you've gathered us here together as your children, as your people. I thank you that we could sing these songs of praise, that we could celebrate all that you are, all that you've done for us, all that you're working in our hearts and lives. Father, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you would open up our hearts, Father, that you would help us to receive your word. Father, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would stir us up and send us out as your people, Father. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we get a change of pace. We get some little bites of text. We're going to read like three verses at a time here instead of like we've been doing. So let's start with verse 1. It says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" So the chapter begins with a description of where Jesus and the disciples are. They've been traveling. They started in Galilee, and they're moving towards Jerusalem. Over the past several chapters, Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem, walking miles and miles and miles to arrive at the holy city. And along the way, he's been teaching, he's been performing various miracles, which itself would attract a sort of crowd. And there's already a crowd moving in this direction. The people are heading towards Jerusalem for Passover, as it's common practice to make that pilgrimage to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And so as they draw near to the city, Jesus turns to two of his disciples and he instructs them to go into the next village and to fetch a donkey and her colt. There's clearly been some sort of arrangement made for these animals to be available, to be ready for two strangers to take. And Jesus provides a sort of password. Tell the person that the Lord has need for them. In Matthew, references to the Lord speaks to God. It's not a reference to Jesus in the book of Matthew. God has a need for these animals. The events that unfold in this chapter are according to the plan and purpose of God. I think these events would have produced some questions in the disciples' minds. They would have, if I were there, if I was one of the two. Especially when we see the other questions they come up with at other points in the gospel. This is even odder. Why is Jesus now requesting a donkey after they've just walked countless miles on foot, step by step? Now he wants a donkey when they're almost there. Why is he sending them into a village, which I feel like I would have felt like I was stealing a donkey. Like, there's going to be a donkey. You'll see it right away. Just take it. If anyone says anything, just tell them the Lord needs them. I'm going to try that in the parking lot on the way home. And it was not uncommon for people to ride upon animals, but the vast majority of people traveled on foot. We have no other example in the Gospels of Jesus ever not walking. And so something is happening here. I could imagine the disciples thinking something is going on here. Matthew clues us in quite quickly. Verse 4 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So we see that the reason Jesus is riding on the donkey is that it fulfills the words of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. These words speak of a king coming to Jerusalem, humble and meek, mounted on a donkey. Jesus entering the city on this colt, which Mark tells us had never been ridden, would remind all those who witnessed it of these words. Jesus is making his entrance here, is making a clear messianic claim. He's claiming to be the king described by Zechariah. Now we can picture the way that this would have been clear to everyone witnessing it. Jesus would have stood out. Literally, he would have been above the crowd, right? Everyone's walking and he's seated on an animal. There's a crowd of people walking. Some of them are disciples. Most of this crowd is from Galilee. Many of them have likely been walking with Jesus for miles. But Jesus is the only one riding an animal at this point. And we notice he's not riding a war animal. He's riding on a beast of burden. For although Zechariah points towards these being the actions of the coming king, what's significant about Zechariah's statement is that that's not how kings come. They don't come humbly. A king doesn't enter into the capital city quietly. They don't come riding on a donkey. They come with fanfare. They come with chariots and horses and soldiers. Although we'll see that Jesus gets a sort of makeshift parade. Jesus' actions here are both pointing to him as king while also hinting at the reality that he's a different kind of king. And with it, he rules over a different kind of kingdom, an alternative to the ways of the world. Picking up in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." So in verse 6, Matthew explains that the disciples obeyed Jesus' instructions. I want to just pause a minute and give them some credit. The disciples often stand out. We often zero in on the mistakes that they make, the things we wonder, what were they thinking? Right, especially at the Last Supper, especially in the garden with the arrest of Christ. But here, they obeyed, even though it was a rather strange request. We then read that they brought the two animals, they put their cloaks on them, and they prepared both animals to be ridden. And the text awkwardly says that Jesus sat on them. I think it's kind of fun to picture Jesus riding two animals at once, sitting on a donkey and a colt together. But that can't be what happened. It can't be what Matthew's saying here. Mark explains that Jesus rode into the city on a colt that had never been ridden. So although we're saying donkey, it's actually a colt, which is a young donkey. Matthew describes the donkey, the mother of the colt because it was common practice to pair a mother and a child when the child was being ridden for the first time, as Matthew tells us. Doing so would calm the young colt to teach the animal how to be ridden appropriately. Should have been even more important with the size of the crowd and the waving of branches and the singing and the shouting. And so Jesus rides the colt, but they are together, they're united in purpose, carrying the Messiah into Jerusalem. Finally, we see the response of the crowd. I shouldn't say finally, and still in the first third of the sermon, I'm sorry. But finally, we see the response of the crowd. It's important that we realize that this is happening outside of the city at this point, right? If we were to go grab a children's Bible, some sort of illustrated Bible, go pick one up from Sunday school, it most likely is going to show us the gate behind Jesus. But it's important that we realize that the gate is still in front of Jesus here. He is approaching the city of Jerusalem. He is not yet in the city. The people who are singing and shouting, waving branches, carpeting Jesus' path are mostly Galileans. Many of them are followers of Jesus. Most of them have been traveling with him along the way to Galilee, but they are still outside of the city. These are not the people of Jerusalem. I think that's an important point because we misconstrue the text. When we think of these people as being fickle and shouting Hosanna on Sunday but crucify on Friday, that may make a good sermon, but these are different crowds of people. We're going to see the response of those who are within the city in verse 10, and if we continued reading in Matthew beyond. But we see three responses from this crowd outside of the city gates. They spread their cloaks, they cut branches, and they shout, Hosanna. And so first, the spreading of cloaks, none of their cloaks had palm trees on them, by the way. But the idea of putting your cloak on the ground for someone to step over, to step on instead of whatever the cloak is covering, it's a common picture for us, one we've never actually seen in real life. I've never seen someone put a cloak on the ground for a lady. But we remember that this gesture is costly, right? Especially because they don't have a washing machine and they don't have a spare cloak. They don't have seven cloaks in the closet. This is their cloak that they lay down on the road leading into the capital city so that a crowd of people, including a pair of donkeys, could walk on top of it. This gesture of laying your cloak down is ultimately a show of one's loyalty. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, we read that King Jehu, not a good dude, of Israel, was shown this same gesture after he became king. In Jehu's case, though, he became king after murdering the previous king, the king that all those gathered were loyal to while that king was alive. And so they laid their cloaks in front of Jehu, and he went over all their cloaks as they were anxious to show their loyalty, right? They didn't want to become next on the chopping block. Here, Jesus is being shown loyalty. He's being treated as a king, the king he is, but he's not a king like Jehu. Second, they cut branches from the trees. These are described here as being spread on the road as well. We can picture them being waved and as well. And John tells us, it's from John that we get that they're palm branches. Matthew just calls them branches. And it's from this gesture that we call this morning Palm Sunday. And this too is a significant gesture. 200 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus had been welcomed to the city of Jerusalem in the same manner. Well, the book of Maccabees aren't in our Bibles. They provide us with some information about the Jewish imagination, the nature of their messianic expectations, the nature of the political structure of Israel in the first century. For while the people looked back, they looked forward to someone coming, a king like David. The most recent example of what defined their idea of the coming Messiah was Judas Maccabeus and his family. The Maccabeus came about 200 years before, as I said. And this followed the return from exile of Ezra and Nehemiah. After that, the Israelites lost their independence again, but they remained in the land. But they were ruled over by one world power after another, and eventually that was the Greeks. Some of these kings allowed for the Israelites to govern themselves. They kind of left them alone. But a king Antiochus was not that kind of king. He did whatever he could to make the Israelites Greek. He desecrated the temple. He put up a big image of himself inside of the temple. He set up Greek buildings all throughout the city. And he outlawed Jewish practices, including that of circumcision. And the people responded to this in several different ways. There were some people in Israel that welcomed it. They joined in. The faith of these individuals took on a political form. It lacked all the rigid legalistic practices that we would normally imagine. And instead, it was more political. And this is the group that became known as the Sadducees. They sought to rule over the people of Israel through appeasing the world power instead of separating themselves from that power. There were others who did the opposite. They responded by directly opposing. They feared becoming Greek. They needed to maintain their identity, and so they practiced the law more rigorously. They made laws to make sure they didn't break those ones, so they didn't even get close to breaking the law of God. And these are the Pharisees that we see time and time again in the Gospels. Some of these were content to merely maintain their identity by keeping their religious devotions, while others were more zealous. One of Jesus' disciples is described as a zealot. And they sought to resist, to overthrow the world power in whatever way, shape, or form. And this would include the Maccabees. In short, this family resisted becoming Greek. They resisted the rule of the Greek emperor. And they fought in the backwoods until eventually the Maccabees marched to Jerusalem, reclaimed the city, and purified the temple that had been desecrated by the emperor. And when they enter the city, it's then that they are greeted with palm branches. And so the palm branches aren't just a convenient item to be grabbed as Jesus enters the city, but rather they too describe messianic expectations. They're a kingly welcome. They expect Jesus to be like Judas Maccabeus. They expect him to come and overthrow the Roman government, to rule over the people. He's been resisting in the backwoods, they assume. He's been off in Galilee. He's from Nazareth, but now he's coming to Jerusalem. But Jesus is a different kind of king. Third, they sing and they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna means save us. It's a cry for salvation. But the word came to be used in a similar fashion to the way that we use hallelujah, just an exclamation of praise. It seems both meanings could be meant in their shouts. They could be crying out to be saved by the Son of David, but when they say Hosanna in the highest, they clearly just mean praise God to the highest extent. In any case, we see this identifies Jesus with a third Jewish leader, historical Israelite leader, that's this time King David. God promised that David's throne would endure forever. And so the people expected the Messiah to come from the line of David, to reestablish the Davidic throne. Jesus does, in fact, come from the line of David. But as we see, he establishes something very different from what David did. And so while these three actions point to three different kings, Jesus will not be like any of these kings, nor will his kingdom be like their kingdoms. Picking up in verse 10, it says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So now we see that it's at this point that Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem, where there is a different crowd who's been busy about their days on the other side of the gate. And the text says that the whole city is stirred up. And the translation there of the Greek is, it's a little bit weak. It means more than stirred. It means shaken. The English word seismic is related to this Greek word. They are shaken as if there's just been an earthquake. And they have good reasons to be. For this is, it's alarming for those in Jerusalem. It could mean trouble for them. Having someone entering the city making claims to kingship. Jerusalem is ruled over directly by a Roman prefect. Surely his administration would hear about and be ready to put down any threats to Roman sovereignty. They fear for their rights and for their livelihood. And they also seem to be fairly clueless as to who Jesus is. They see he must be important. The crowd has clearly indicated that. But they're clueless. And so the crowds explain to them that this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now we may be inclined to think that they just describe Jesus as less than we just describe them as thinking of Jesus, as they've called him a prophet. But prophet and Messiah are not mutually exclusive terms. Many of Israelites' greatest leaders fulfilled both a role of prophet and king. Jesus calls himself a prophet when he says the prophet's without honor in his hometown. The word prophet means one who speaks on behalf of God and interprets God's will for humankind. This is an accurate portrait of Jesus, unless we think that it's the whole picture of Jesus. He is a prophet, but not only because God speaks to him, God tells him what to say, but because he himself is the triune God. And he is the Messiah who has come to redeem the world and save us all. Verse 12 says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" So after this extravagant entrance into the city, Jesus heads to the temple just as Judas Maccabeus headed 200 years before. While Judas went to purify the temple from the idol that Antiochus had set up there, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers, and he drives out those who are both buying and selling in the temple court. This seems like it was apparently a large enough act to get the attention of the religious leaders, but small enough to not get the attention of the Roman government. It may have been a physically small, but symbolically large action. Now, the business practice of the money changers and those selling animals in the temple was in many ways a necessity. It provided an important service to those who came to worship God. They needed money changers because they would not use Roman currency to purchase an animal for sacrifice. And so they would exchange that currency. And many people traveled long distances, and it would be difficult. If you've ever traveled with toddlers, you could only imagine traveling with wild animals and pigeons and the like. It would be difficult to bring them along on this long journey, so why not just purchase it when you get there? It's a good plan. But as Jesus overturns the tables and drives them out, he calls it a den of robbers. It's possible to think that Jesus is calling these money changers thieves, but we notice that he drives out the customers as well, which suggests that he's making a statement about more than just these businessmen, that he's making a statement about everyone there. A den of robbers would refer to the hideout of criminals. When he says this, he's referring to Jeremiah 7, 11, where the prophet contrasts the pious words of worshipers with their actual behavior. In this way, as Jesus makes this small scene, he's using Jeremiah to describe that the worshipers that are gathered there, that are buying these animals, that are selling these animals, that are coming to worship God, that they're looking a certain way. They're speaking a certain way while they're in the temple, but they're behaving completely differently once they leave the temple. Verse 14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Verse 14 seems like a strange sort of addition. Seems kind of unnecessary. Or are we told in the middle of all of this, oh, and then Jesus healed some blind and lame people? Also, why are we specifically told that they're blind and lame when so many other times the gospel writers just told us, and Jesus healed many? This is, by the way, also the only miracle described within the city of Jerusalem itself, which hints that it is more than a passing comment. And we see again that Jesus is still overturning expectations as he heals these individuals. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, we read about David taking the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was occupied by other people, and as David expanded the nation of Israel, taking on the whole promised land, he eventually came to Jerusalem, which was a city on a hill. And so as he came there, in 2 Samuel, we read that they mocked David, that the Jebusites were the people, they could see David and his army, for they were on the top of a hill, and David was just down there and had to climb up to them. And so they told David and his army that even the blind and the lame could keep him out of the city. That's how unmatched he was. He had no chance of taking the city. Even if they sent all the guards off duty, they just left some blind and lame people to keep David out, David still wouldn't take the city. And because of the advantages that higher ground provided in ancient warfare, their taunts were well grounded. But David was more cunning than that. He sent his men up a water shaft, provided city for the water, and they took the city. And David made it the capital. He named it the City of David. And in doing so, it was then said that the blind and the lame should not come into the house of God. That is, because the enemies taunted David before he took the city, the blind and lame were kept out of the house of God. They were historically allowed limited access to the very outer court of the temple, which is where Jesus would have been set up here. This is where all the leaders would teach during the day. But the blind and lame were mostly kept out of the temple. They weren't allowed into inner courts. But here, Jesus heals the blind and the lame. He welcomes them and restores them. He essentially reverses the very thing that David had established. So that here, these people look to Jesus as the Son of David. But he shows them that he's going to be a very different kind of king than David. He's a king who's not described by the examples of Jehu, the Maccabees, or David. But by Zechariah 9:9, he is humble, mounted on a donkey. And this shows us that Jesus establishes a different kind of kingdom than any of these previous kings. He's not like Jehu. He does not come to claim his throne after murdering the previous king. He's not like Judas Maccabee. He's not leading a backwoods revolt before purifying the temple and leading Israel to independence. Nor is he like David, consolidating his power, expanding the kingdom before making a mess of it all, especially with his family. No, Jesus comes peacefully. He comes gentle and lowly, humble, and he restores and welcomes the outcasts back into the community. And Jesus also comes intentionally. Everything is planned, and he also does not shy away from challenging those in power. He is in this way a different kind of king. One of the few times that Jesus ever describes his inner disposition, that he describes his heart for us, is in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. And it's there that he explains that he is gentle and lowly, just as Zechariah 9:9 describes the coming king. He comes humbly. Even as regular church attenders, even however long we've walked with Christ, however long we've gone to church, we can miss this though. Even though this is how Jesus describes himself, this isn't often how we first think of Christ. He's gentle. He's not harsh. He's not mean. He's not constantly exasperated and frustrated at our failings as we fail again today and again and again. Jesus is understanding. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus is accessible. Although there's no one higher, there's no one greater than Jesus, he makes himself low, completely approachable. He's there for us, period. Full stop. There's no second clause to that. He's there for us after we figure out such and such. He's there for us as long as we keep on doing X, Y, and Z. He's there for us unless, no. Jesus is not a taskmaster. He explains in Matthew 11 that his desire is what? It's not that we would do the right things. It doesn't say, I desire that you would do what you're supposed to, that you would be holy. His desire is that we would find rest, that we would have peace, that we would be at ease. So we see here that this different kind of king is therefore obviously defining and delivering a different kind of kingdom. But we unfortunately project our broken ideas of how the world works onto Christ and onto his kingdom. But Christ utterly reverses that. We shouldn't fault ourselves for those projections, for struggling with that. His disciples spent every day with him for 3 years. And what does Peter do in the garden? He cuts off a soldier's ear, right? Projecting our ideas of Christ's kingdom. But Jesus is working. Jesus has already completely upended the ways of the world. His kingdom is right side up of the upside down world that we live in. He brings about an alternative reality. Like the Israelites when they were working in Egypt, when they cried out, we get trapped in a rat race in the empire of productivity. And we even bring that mentality into our relationship with Christ far too often. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to do things. Of course we are. It's an expression of our love to serve. I merely mean to point out how much we neglect the being with Christ part of the thing. Like the money changers and the merchants who Jesus drives out of the temple courts, we get so caught up in the doing of the religious aspects of being a Christian that we so often fail to just be with Jesus. You ever notice that the doing will flow out of us being with Jesus? But that the being with Jesus never seems to flow out of the doing. That we can spend time with Jesus and then come and serve at church and serve in our community and do the things that we're called to as Christians, but doing those things never seems to encourage us to go home and be with Jesus. And in doing so, we miss the best part. We far too often and too easily settle for doing when being is the best part. For the kingdom of Christ is about his accessibility to us. It's about Jesus removing all the barriers that kept us from God. The temple became completely unnecessary after Calvary. The veil was torn in two so that what once separated no longer could. But like those in this text, we so often resist the ways of his kingdom. And we so often try to earn or at least show that maybe we deserve or maybe we can work off some of that grace. Maybe if we can carry the one, maybe we can make it all add up. But this passage and the events that we remember and that we celebrate this week show us that Christ and his kingdom are not like us. And he invites us into that kingdom. He invites us to take his yoke upon us. He invites us into his rest instead of straining under the empire of productivity. And so let us accept that invitation. Let us take on his yoke and submit to his leading under his kingship as we turn away from the proud, busy, ruthless kingdoms of this world and instead live in Christ's humble, peaceful, and gentle kingdom. For Christ did not come with swords, horses, or chariots, but he willingly sacrificed himself. Broken, beaten, and despised, he claimed the ultimate victory through laying down his life so that we could be free to love and to sacrifice for others. And so let us go forth clothed with his love and grace, and inviting others into his kingdom to know his rest, to have his peace. Amen? Father, let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for Christ's kingdom, Father. I thank you that we no longer have to live under this empire of productivity where it's just do, 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 make, make, make. If you've got enough time to complain, then maybe you can get your own straw before you make the bricks. Father, I thank you that you've delivered us from those sorts of kingdoms, that you've allowed for us to know your rest, to know your peace. But Father, if we're honest, we so often struggle. We struggle to not just put the chains back on. We struggle to not just go back to Egypt, Father. Father, would you help us to realize how very different your kingdom is? Would you keep us from projecting our ideas of who you are and of what you bring onto you, Father? But give us open hearts to hear and to receive. Father, help us to know your peace, to enter your rest, to be with you, Father. I just pray this week that we'd be able to be with you, Father. That we wouldn't be so wrapped up in what we're doing with keeping up on our plan or making sure that we go do this or that, Father. But help us just to sit with you, to get to know you deeper, to be known by you, Father. And Father, I know that in the process that you'll send us out, I know that spending time with you will produce those things, Father. Help us not to put the cart before the horse, Father. Would you drive us to be with you this week? I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.